Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness has consequences. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images of birds and reptiles and the like, that has consequences. I wonder if any of you remember the psalm from which I read at the Lord's Supper last week. Psalm 115. Idols of silver and gold, the work of human hands. Remember that language, mouths but do not speak, etc. Do you remember how that ends? Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. One of the consequences of idolatry is you become that which you are devoted to. Remember last week we looked at this wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We looked at how God reveals himself through the created order and how that revelation actually gets through so that people know God. And what they do with that knowledge of God is they suppress it. They hold it down. And we mentioned this great exchange, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The transition from verse 23 to 24 is that Paul now moves on to the consequences of that exchange, the consequences of idolatry. And you'll notice there's this recurring phrase throughout the text, God gave them up. God gave them up in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. So there is a sense in which the wrath of God is not only future, the wrath of God is present. People are under the wrath of God. And one of the ways in which God's wrath is displayed is giving people over to their iniquity. You may recall language used at times in the Old Testament of God's giving his people's enemies over to them, or even the reverse of that, God's giving up his own people to their enemies. Well, now the enemies that are in view are not a people, but our iniquities. It's really very sobering, even terrifying, this prospect of being left alone by God. Sometimes that's what people want. I just want to be left alone. I want to do what I want to do. And sometimes God just gives people what they want. The Israelites wanted a king, just like all the other nations. You want it? You got it. So they got Saul. In many ways, we want what we want. We want to go our own way. And God says, in effect, okay. And he gives us up to our iniquity. And sometimes when he does that, we go along for a while and our sin and our misery become so great that we notice it and we're miserable in our misery and we cry out to God for mercy. But that doesn't always happen. Sometimes God gives people up to their sins and they never, ever come to him. Well, you'll notice that what Paul does in verse 25 is he, in effect, restates their idolatry. Again, notice this language of exchange. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So that's simply tying back into what we saw in verses 18 through 23. But what he goes into then are the various things he gives people up to as a consequence of their idolatry. The first thing in verse 24 is, in general, sexual immorality. Gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I trust that you know that sexual union and pleasure is a good gift from the Creator, given to a man and a woman to enjoy in the covenant of marriage. But what has happened is that we have taken this good gift and found ways to roam outside the parameters of marriage. And I don't need to enumerate for you all the ways in which people do that. This one of God's gifts that has been most greatly perverted. It was true in ancient Rome. It is true in our day. As you look from culture to culture, sometimes it's more visible, sometimes it's less visible, but it's always there. People perverting God's gift, good gift of sexual union. But then you'll notice when he gets to verses 26 and 27, he becomes more specific. And here he's not talking about sexual immorality in general, but he's talking about homosexual lust and behavior, which he describes as women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men giving up natural relations with women, being consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, unless you've been living under a rock for the last 15 to 20 years, you are well aware of what has happened in the broader culture. I think it is fair to say that by and large, the broader culture has accepted homosexuality as being a legitimate expression of human love and sexuality. Furthermore, anyone who registers any dissent with that at all is immediately branded as being hateful and homophobic. And of course, there's been controversy within the Christian church, both broadly and within our more narrow Reformed and Presbyterian circles. And so we come to this text, and we need to try to figure out what to do with it. Of course, the secularist just brushes it aside immediately, doesn't need to be bothered with the narrow-minded provincial thinking of someone who lived and wrote some 2,000 years ago. This is just completely a contrary to our more enlightened understanding of human sexuality. And I would observe that many in the Christian church appear to take this kind of approach, especially those without a particularly high view of biblical authority. They find much that they like in the scriptures, the love of God and the fellowship of believers, being kind and patient with one another. But on several conspicuous topics, they find that the biblical writers, and Paul in particular, is just reflecting his first century prejudices, so those are cast aside. Now, there are other people, of course, who take the text of Scripture more seriously, and with some people, you find this tendency to harmonize the various biblical texts with an acceptance of homosexual desire and practice. So, for example, there are those who look at this phrase contrary to nature, and they imagine that it's talking about people who are heterosexual but engaging in homosexual activity. That is, they're doing which is contrary to their individual nature, and that's what Paul is condemning. Or others suggest that what Paul has in view here is not the, you know, committed monogamous homosexual relationship, but rather, you know, indiscriminate and promiscuous homosexual behavior. So in various ways like this, people seek to harmonize homosexuality with the biblical text. I have always found these explanations, of course, they're more recent explanations, to be very strained and forced. And I think that the basic understanding that the Christian church has had for close to 2,000 years is surely correct. Keep in mind that the context here is the context of creation. And so surely people's minds would go back to the creation account, and when they think of these, you know, natural relations or contrary to nature, when the natural relations refers to a man leaving his father and mother and becoming united with his wife, they're becoming one flesh. According to nature, natural relations refers to sexual union within the context of heterosexual marriage. The reverse of that, the opposite of that, contrary to nature, is Paul's way of describing those sexual relationships that are completely at odds with God's creational design. So I would argue that very clearly what Paul has in view here is homosexual activity as such, irrespective of whatever context in which it may occur. And you'll also notice that not only does Paul have in mind homosexual activity, but the desire to pursue homosexual activity. Hopefully it is self-evident to you that the desire to sin is in and of itself sinful. Before you've even committed the act, there is sin in the heart. Sinful activities don't arise in a vacuum. They don't just happen. They emerge from within the heart and they find expression in the life. So Paul's focus here in verses 26 and 27, having introduced the broader category of sexual immorality in verse 24, now he is focused on homosexual desire and practice. I must add, though, that here Paul does not address certain questions that people have in mind in our day. Specifically, he doesn't necessarily resolve in this text questions of orientation, attraction, inclination, and temptation that may fall short of sinful desire. And I think one of the problems when people debate these matters, it's in part a semantic problem. People will use the same word but have different understandings of those words. Exactly what do we mean by orientation? Exactly what do we mean by attraction? Interestingly, Kevin DeYoung, who's a PCA pastor in Charlotte and is one of the seven members of the study committee of the PCA on human sexuality, has a great little book on the topic. And toward the end of it, he writes as follows. Whenever same-sex attraction manifests itself in lustful intent, the desire is sinful just as it would be for someone attracted to persons of the opposite sex. That much is clear. But might there be some neutral ground of approval or approbation that falls short of sinful desire? I think so. A brother may be able to discern that his sister is beautiful, or a grown daughter may be able to recognize that her dad is handsome without committing any of the wrong kind of desire. In the same way, the person with same-sex attraction may be able to apprehend someone of the same sex as beautiful or handsome without moral capability. Now, if you are interested in discussing this further, why, we have just the opportunity for you. Because next Sunday evening, as you will have seen, we're going to have a discussion hosted by the session of the PCA's report on human sexuality. You know, once again, that has been commended by the church, the PCA as a whole, to all of our congregations, and it's been commended by our session to you as the members of the church. So we hope you will set aside the time for that. But I don't think some of these questions of orientation and attraction can be resolved from Romans chapter 1. But back to the text itself. Why does Paul raise this issue? I think you know that homosexuality is not mentioned very often in Scripture at all. Jesus never mentions it. So why is it not only mentioned, but why is it fronted in the way that it is? Why is it given this emphasis in the text? Well, it's surely not because somehow homosexuality is worse than all other sins. I don't think we can argue that Paul is singling out homosexuality for that reason. I think the reason that he introduces it in the flow of the argument is that it's emblematic and reflective of the idolatry that he's mentioned in verses 18 through 23 and again in 25. And the key word is exchange. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, That exchange is reflected in exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So the reason Paul brings it up here at this point is to provide a visceral and graphic display of the exchange that is the byproduct of idolatry. A New Testament scholar, Richard Hayes, describes it well. He says, rebellion against this creator, who may be understood and seen in the things that he has made, is made palpable in the flouting of sexual distinctions that are fundamental to God's creative design. The reference to God as creator would certainly evoke for Paul, as well as for his readers, immediate recollections of the creation story in Genesis 1 through 3, which proclaims that God created humankind in his own image, male and female he created them, charging them to be fruitful and multiply. Thus, the complementarity of male and female is given a theological grounding in God's creative activity. By way of sharp contrast, in Romans 1, Paul portrays homosexual behavior as a sacrament, he puts that in quotes, so to speak, of the anti-religion of human beings who refuse to honor God as creator. When human beings engage in homosexual activity, they enact an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality, the rejection of the creator's design. Thus, Paul's choice of homosexuality as an illustration of human depravity is not merely random. It serves his rhetorical purposes by providing a vivid image of humanity's primal rejection of the sovereignty of God the Creator. The language of exchange plays a central role in this passage, emphasizing the direct parallelism between the rejection of God and the rejection of created sexual roles. The deliberate repetition of the verb exchange forges a powerful rhetorical link between the rebellion against God and the shameless acts that are themselves both evidence and consequence of that rebellion. Well, that's certainly a mouthful, but I think that that observation of it's reflecting the idolatry is an adequate accounting of why Paul brings it up at this point. You may wonder about the phrase at the end of verse 27, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That is probably a reference to the homosexual activity itself, not something distinct from that. Well, again, at this point in the book of Romans, Paul is contemplating sin in general, and homosexuality in particular, apart from the intervention of the grace of God. But I think as long as we're on this topic, we need to raise the question, what happens when God does intervene in the life of a homosexual? There are some, and thankfully fewer and fewer appear to be arguing this, but there are some who believe that when the grace of God takes hold of a man or a woman who is same-sex attracted, that that person will, in due course, become heterosexual. I don't doubt that it happens, but I'm very confident that it's rare. There are surely testimonies of people who they led a life of being same-sex attracted, they were converted to Christ, and now they're in a heterosexual marriage. It does happen, it has happened, but it's rare. To set that forth as some ideal that is the invariable fruit of repentance is not only misguided, but it is cruel. The goal that should be set before the repentant homosexual is purity of heart and life. The same goal for heterosexuals, purity of heart and life. And so for the believer who continues to struggle with same-sex attraction, what that translates into is abstinence and celibacy. And we need to recognize that that is a costly discipleship. And we should in no way seek to minimize the effort and the pain of those seeking to walk that path. I highly recommend that you read the Wesley Hill's little memoir, Washed and Waiting. Washed and Waiting. Wesley Hill, for his entire life, has been same-sex attracted. He became a Christian. He's seeking faithfully to walk with God and understands that that's a life of abstinence, that he will never have a sexual relationship with another. But very, very worthwhile book to read. We need to be aware of the fact that we have many brothers and sisters in Christ who will describe themselves in various ways, and you may not like how they describe themselves. They describe themselves as gay or same-sex attracted, whatever terminology they use. The point is that they are seeking to mortify the flesh, to live a life of faith and repentance. They are seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are contending with their particular sin. You know, we all have the same fallen nature, but our fallenness leads us all in different directions, doesn't it? I guarantee you, you have sins that I don't struggle with, and I guarantee you, I have sins that you don't struggle with. The struggle of someone who's same-sex attracted should not be treated any differently than any other sin with which you or I might struggle. All sinners who are saved by grace are seeking to die to sin and live to righteousness. The same-sex attracted Christian should be treated in the same way. Last time I checked, the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a welcoming and encouraging community for those who are seeking to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm not aware of carve-outs or exceptions. I'm not aware of, you know, it's a welcoming and encouraging community, except for people who struggle with this sin over here or that sin over there. Now, to be sure, we can't take that next step that some want us to take. We can't take that step of approving and condoning the behavior. But surely we can do a better job of welcoming and encouraging all who struggle with sin. Do you struggle with sin? Do you have besetting sins? You have matters of heart corruption that you've been wrestling with for years, maybe decades. How do you want to be treated by the Christian church? You want to be welcomed and encouraged and loved. That's exactly what the same-sex attracted Christian wants. And that's the very thing that is our duty and privilege to provide. Well, you'll notice when Paul moves on in verse 28, and again, this recurring theme, God gave them up. And you'll notice at this point, he broadens things well beyond sexual immorality. And the floodgates are opened. And I don't think the way to read this text is to sort of go, you know, sin by sin. I think all of them are fairly self-explanatory. Instead, it's to feel the rhetorical effect of this verbal torrent, this barrage of iniquity. Listen as I read it again, as one thing is compounded upon another. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Those are the consequences of idolatry. That's what happens when you exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. That's what happens when you exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. God gave them up. He gave them up to all these things. God gave you up for a while, didn't he? But God didn't give up on you. Isn't it remarkable to think about your being allowed to go your own way for as long as you did? And yet, the designs of grace prevailed in your life. However far you roamed by way of sin and misery, to whatever extent you see yourself in the words of this text, the sins that are identified, God's gracious purposes prevail. And here you are. Astonishing, isn't it? With all that you've done. And can't you see yourself? Can't you find maybe two or three things there that you're guilty of? Maybe four, five, or eight, if you look really carefully. All that you've done, God is overjoyed to call you his son or daughter, to welcome you into his family. And that really is, I think, where we need to end when we're looking at these such strong denunciations of sin and wickedness. They help us to see the extent of the grace of God. And here, God, having given you up for some period of time, but not giving up, and ultimately drawing you in to the kingdom of God. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament for those who have made